As you're turning to Luke 10, let me just share a story with you. A story's told, and maybe you've heard it before there, of a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur. There was a little life-saving station built on that coast. The building was primitive. There was just one boat, but the members of the life-saving station were committed and kept constant watch over the sea. When a ship went down, they unselfishly went out day or night to save the lost. And because so many were saved by that station, it became famous. Consequently, many people wanted to be associated with that station, and they gave their time, their talent, and their money to support its work. New boats were bought, new crews were recruited, and a formal training session was soon offered. As the members of the life-saving station grew, some of the members became unhappy that the building was so primitive and that the building was so outdated. They wanted a better place to welcome its survivors pulled from the sea, and so they replaced the emergency cots with beds. They put up better furniture and enlarged a newly decorated building, and in time, the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. They met regularly, and when it did, it became apparent that they loved one another. They greeted each other, they hugged each other, they shared with one another the events and what's been going on in their lives. But fewer of the members were now interested in going out to sea to life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to go about doing this duty for them. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought into the life-saving stations boatloads of people, cold, wet, dirty, sick, and half-drowned. Some of them had black skin, others had yellow. Some could speak English well, others could hardly speak it at all, and some were first-class cabin passengers of the ship. Others were just deckhands. They met in the beautiful place, but the beautiful place soon became a place of chaos. The plush carpets got dirty, some of the exquisite furniture ended up getting scratched, and at the next meeting there was a rift in the membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities completely. Other members insisted that the life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out that they still called themselves a life-saving station. They were finally voted down and told if they wanted to keep saving the lives that they could go and set up another life-saving station down the coast, and that's just what they did. But years later, the new station experienced some of the same changes that occurred in the old station. It evolved into a place to meet regularly for fellowship, for committee meetings, for special training sessions about their mission, but few actually went out to save the missions and the life-draining people along the coast. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that seacoast today, you're going to find a number of adequate meeting places with ample parking and plush carpets. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. The story is a parable of the church in so many ways. What first established itself for the entire purpose of seeking and saving those drowning in a break in their walk with God and a break with each other. What existed and founded itself as a life-saving mission station soon forgot its entire reason for existence. The church has always existed for the sake of going, being sent by God in mission out to this world to snatch and save people with the lifeline that is Christ. Drowned people, snatching and saving other drowning people there in the sin sickness. That's exactly what was at the heart of the founder and CEO, Jesus himself, when he founded his group of disciples. And we've been covering that together in Luke chapter 10. Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 10, he sent them on ahead of them, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to come. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful. There's people all over that need this life-saving station. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among the midst of wolves. It's dangerous waters, Jesus is saying. Dangerous waters, and yet I'm sending you out. Jesus, it seemed, always intended for his followers, for his church that he established, his disciples, that they wouldn't find themselves getting comfortable sitting in a pew, but they would know what it's like to be sent out. And that's exactly what Jesus has done in Luke chapter 10. He sent them out, even into the dangerous environment of lambs like wolves, for the sake of this life-saving mission, this connecting people to God, creature to the Creator. He believed in it, and he founded it, and he sent people out into it. And he continues to call his followers today to partner with him in that life-saving activity. We've been covering how to do that the last 2 weeks. The selection, the sending, as well as some tools for the trade. You'll notice the pulpit decorated. The digging of dependency on God. The edging away from entitlement. The spade of speaking. All these necessities needed in going out and sharing this life-saving mission of God. Today we want to cover the sermon series, close the sermon series with the reaping. What's been the final results? Last week when we ended, they were sent out to do the work. Now, as we gather today, they're coming back, and the final results are pouring in, and that's where we want to pick up the passage today. In Luke chapter 10, verse number 17, should be found on page 902 for you. Verse 17 says this, the 70, you'll remember that's a symbolic number. Jesus selected 70 purposely to symbolically portray the sending out of among all the nations. Back to Genesis 10, the table of nations, 70 or 72, having to do with the 70 or 72 nations there. It's a symbolic number choice that Jesus purposely selected to communicate what he's trying to say. I want this message to go global. This message, this life-saving station, isn't just meant for this seacoast. It's meant for seacoasts everywhere. I want this to go global. The 70 returned with joy. The 70 returned with joy. That first phrase deserves 30 minutes of time in itself there right now, but we don't have it. The disciples returned with joy. Remember where they're being sent out to, first of all. They're sent out first and foremost to a hostile environment, like lambs among wolves. They're sent out under-equipped. Remember Jesus said, don't take any bag, don't take a sack of money, don't take your sandals even with you. I'm sending you out, but don't take those things. It seems like they're under-equipped, at least as you're calculating according to earthly standards. And they're also sent out expecting rejection. Actually, verse 10 through 16, Jesus outlines when you're rejected, assuming that this is going to happen. At times, you're going to be rejected on this mission, and when you're rejected, expect this. Verse 10 through 16 outlines all of that. After all this, they return back with joy. That should bust some of our bubbles there. What in the world is joy about? If it's not about the great environment, if it's not about having all this equipment, all this stuff, being over-equipped, if it's not about a pleasant experience in life, if it's not about all this stuff, then what is joy all about? What is the root of true, lasting happiness, happiness that doesn't leave you hangover the next day? Where does true joy come from? It says the reaping, the results of people being sent out on this mission work of Christ returned with joy, even though they faced a tough environment, even though they faced tough equipment, even though they faced tough experiences, they still returned with a reaping of joy. Where does joy come from? Paul tells us about the subject in 2 Corinthians. He says, I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. In the midst of trouble, Paul still experienced joy himself too. Where does joy come from? We'll have to see. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. At least part of the joy it seemed that they were accustomed to was that there was power in this name of Jesus. And they experienced it firsthand. Lord, that even the demons are subject to us in your name. Demons in the New Testament time were those that held people away from experiencing the fullness of life. Demons were those associated with the powers of Satan himself that held people back from experiencing the fullness of life connected to God. If you read through the New Testament, you see demons doing all sorts of things. They hurt people physically. They hurt people mentally. It's mindsets. It's attitudes. It's physical dispositions. It's all these things that have a root cause of demons themselves. And the disciples, as they're being sent out by Jesus, take note that even these demons, even that which is subject to holding life back and chaining it back, is subject to the name of Jesus himself. That the representatives of Jesus are tied together to the name of Jesus that breaks every chain in this instance, that breaks every chain. What interests me, though, is if we step back to last week, the disciples are only given two speaking lines in this. Jesus, in the spade of speaking, gives the disciples two speaking starters. And neither one seems to be connected to the demons, at least at the surface. You'll remember the first of those speaking, the spade of speaking, is the first say, peace be to this house. When Jesus sent the disciples out, he gave them an icebreaker. Say, first say, peace be to this house. peace, speaking blessing. The Hebrew word of shalom, it has to do with the wholeness of life. Not just the absence of war, but the wholeness of life, tranquility, success. All of that is encompassed in that Hebrew word shalom. Jesus sent his disciples out saying, speak peace into people. Speak blessing into people's lives. That's how I want you to break the ice. And we talked about last week, Colossians 4, showing us how to break the ice, how to speak peace into people's lives. It says, let your in the way you act toward outsiders, make the most of every opportunity. Assuming opportunities are going to come, God's going to open those doors. Let your conversation be always full of grace, that unmerited favor of God, seasoned with salt. In other words, it's supposed to taste good. Salt being a flavor enhancer. It's supposed to taste good so that you may know how to answer everyone. Part of the way we speak peace into people, letting it be full of this grace of God, letting it bring the flavor out of their life instead of that bitterness out of life there themselves. That was the first thing Jesus gave for his disciples to say to people. The second thing was back down in verse number 9. After they lived together, after they labored together, after they listened, they were be given another speaking point. And that other speaking point was verse 9 that said, heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. Now here we have the disciples that just came back in verse 17. They said, even the demons are subject to you. And I'm prone to wonder, did the disciples forget their line? Or is part of this reaping, that the demons are subject to them, is part of that reaping associated with one or two of those lines? I don't think the disciples forgot their lines, because I probably think they had a script card, and they're thinking, I got to make sure I get this right, because my palms are sweating and my voice is quivering. I don't think I can get this right there, so I got to remember what Jesus told me to do so that I do this right there. I imagine they knew their lines perfectly well, and that this reaping of the demons being subject in the name of Jesus is attached to that second line itself. The kingdom of God is coming near you. When you announce the kingdom of God, you got to announce the King of Kings, right? The one who's on the throne in the kingdom, Jesus himself, the one who it says every knee will bow and tongue confess. If you're going to speak the kingdom of God into people, you got to tell them about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you find in speaking Jesus to people, when you outline his life for people and live it among their midst, you find that healing and wholeness genuinely flows from him. Genuinely flows from him and the connecting point to him. When we announce the kingdom to our community, not just with our words, but with our lives, when we follow in the footsteps of Christ as a disciple is meant to do, healing and wholeness flows from that. It's because the giver of life genuinely knows how life is meant to live. And so as we follow and try to pattern our life with his help the whole way, this isn't pull yourself up by your bootstraps, people. This is recognizing where the strength and might comes from. You got to turn back to Ephesians 6 and pray that prayer and listen for his voice leading your life time and time again there. The might comes from him. And as he continues to grow us and mature us into Christ-likeness, we get the glimpse of the kingdom as well, including the power that goes with the one who sits on the throne. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords himself. The disciples were amazed. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. In verse 18, Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus might be doing one of two things here in this. He might be genuinely pulling back the curtain and showing the disciples in a way what he saw that day when Satan fell from heaven itself. Remember, Jesus existed before he existed as the incarnate Son of God, the flesh and bones person on the scene of the New Testament. He was eternal with God in a pre-incarnate state. He was there the day Satan fell from heaven, and maybe he's saying to his disciples, I was there. I witnessed that event. Interesting, too, in the Greek text, the saw, that verb in that verse. The verb in that verse is in the imperfect tense, which has to do with continual, repeated, habitual happenings. It's like when the disciples go out in the name of Jesus and they find the demons are subject to that name. It's like Satan's falling all over again. It's like Satan's defeat is being replayed time and time again. It's like Jesus is pulling back the curtain saying, you're on the front lines with this task as well. I saw it. Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Verse 19, Behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. What's going to do with that one, preacher, right? And hence the birth of the snake handling church, right? Serpents and scorpions are brought because of verse number 19. There's two things you need to read the Bible truthfully, the way that God intended for it to be read. There's two things. Write these down if it's not already included in your message outline. You need to read the Bible prayerfully, and you need to read the Bible contextually. Prayerfully and contextually. Remember those things. When we do the year-long Bible study this upcoming January, you're going to need those two things to enter into that class. Read the Bible prayerfully and contextually if it's going to help you understand the Word of God with all the fullness, because there's some people that know the Word of God just enough to be dangerous, but not enough to be helpful. You catch that? There's many that know just enough of the Bible to be dangerous, but not enough to be helpful. The way you know it to be helpful is to read the Bible prayerfully and contextually. And by prayerfully, I mean with an ear bent on God, saying, God, what is this? You inspired this text, so give me the ear to hear it the way that you wrote it. God, help me to hear it correctly. And by contextually, I mean understanding it with the history, with the genre, with the time frame, with all of this that's been brought into the text. And I think if we read it prayerfully and contextually, verse 19 doesn't have to be a dangerous text for us there. Snakes and scorpions, they come up throughout Scripture. And it's not always meaning the snakes and scorpions that we see out in nature. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 3 there, the snake comes up there, the serpent, and it has to do with this connection point with Satan itself. I think Jesus is saying symbolically, serpent and Satan, read that through the lines, the contextual lines of Genesis 3 in the context of Scripture. Scorpions also come up. Ezekiel 2:6 is a passage that records serpent or scorpions, and they're connected to the slanderous words of people. That backbiting words of people. Jesus uses two images in nature, both connected with poison. Poison from the tongue, poison from the tip, the tail, the snakes and the scorpions. Jesus uses two images in nature of dangerous things to communicate the spiritual reality that we live in a dangerous, poisonous environment, and you're going to need my authority in that. Deuteronomy 8 is the one place. Speaking of reading the Bible contextually, Deuteronomy 8 is the one place serpents and scorpions are mentioned together. And it has to do with calling about God's provision, even in the midst of difficult wilderness-like environments there. It seems Jesus is saying here that we, as followers of Christ, sent out among lambs, as lambs among wolves, that we're sent out into a dangerous environment, but we're not under-equipped as long as we recognize the provision that comes from God himself, God alone there. He's speaking symbolically in so many ways, pointing us closer and closer to this reality of the spiritual warfare we live in and the need to look to him first and foremost with all that. And he closes by this word, and nothing shall hurt you. There's another text that could be abused if you cherry pick it. There's another verse that if we read it and say, hey, that means nothing wrong should happen to me, right? I mean, if Jesus just said, nothing shall hurt you, then no harm should ever come to me. Think of who's saying this. Speaking about reading the Bible contextually, think about who's saying this. Jesus himself is saying, and no harm shall hurt you. Did Jesus know harm? Did Jesus know physical pain? Did Jesus know hurt? Jesus doesn't seem to be saying this verse there, and no harm shall hurt you, because he's trying to give Christians, you know, a safe bubble or shield to live their life around, saying, look at me, nothing harm's hurting me, so you can staple this across your life and live it and claim it too. Jesus isn't saying that, because in a few chapters, he's going to be going to the cross, where he knows perfectly well the harm, the hurt that's going to hit his surface. What he seems to be saying is something deeper than the bubble, than something deeper than the physical safety, something deeper than just this body and this time and this period that we're living in. I think Jesus is pointing to a reality that our safety and security as followers of Jesus is deeper than skin deep. Do you hear that? That the harm that Jesus is referring to, it's not a harm as in you're never going to have cancer. It's not a harm as in you're never going to be hurt by what other people say. It's not a harm in those ways. It's a harm that says there's something deeper that I offer that truly is a source of security no matter what's happening to your surface, no matter what's happening to you skin deep. I think it's why Paul could say later on in Romans that he says, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean that he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? All these bad things. As the scriptures say, for your sake we're being killed every day. We're being slaughtered like sheep. That's the existence that we're living in. But no. despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. How can he say that? Overwhelming victory? After he just outlined 10 different things of the harm and the hurt that's happening in this body, in this world, in this sphere. It's because Paul understood something deeper than the surface. A security in God's love that is even deeper than your security and your comfort right now and right here. And it's the security, the safety of being in a love relationship, experiencing God's love personally pouring through your midst. That's where the source of safety and security comes, even in the midst of hostile environments, feeling under-equipped, and having negative experiences take place in your life. There's a power in the name of Jesus to break every chain, break every chain, break every chain, where the hurt can't hurt. Verse 20. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus is pointing to another reason for rejoicing, another reaping of rejoicing, you might say, and that's the reality of what's taking place in heaven. Your names are written in heaven's script. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory. We need to bust out that song a little bit more often there. A root of rejoicing is where we're found in heaven's script himself, and a reason for rejoicing in himself there. Verse 21, in that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus got a smile on his face in that same hour, and he said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. Yea, Father, for such was thy gracious will. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There's a connecting point in understanding this walk with Jesus, this walk with God, and it comes through the gateway of Christ himself. It comes through the gateway of Christ himself. That's where those with the humility enough like babes to accept that Christ alone is that bridge that connects us to God, those with the humility enough like babes to accept that biblical truth find an understanding of the Father in their walk with God that can only be accessed through Christ himself, he says. In verse 23, turning to his disciples, he says privately, blessed are the eyes which see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, and they did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. In a way, he's saying to the disciples, you guys live in privileged times, because you understand the significance of who I am. The Old Testament kings and prophets, they had to look forward in faith. The Old Testament conceals what the New Testament reveals in some way. They were looking forward in faith in a way the New Testament could look backwards and see how the dots connected through the person of Jesus himself there and what was done with it. It's the Word of God, the story of our lives. What I want to return to in just this moment is that phrase in verse 17, the reaping of rejoicing that seems to reoccur time and time again in this passage as the disciples come back from their mission of being sent out by God. Four different times the word joy and rejoice are used in five different verses. Four different times. It seems to be the reoccurring theme in this passage, the reaping of rejoicing. And maybe this is especially on my mind because of a conversation I had this past week after the second service with Harry Leed. Harry Leed, probably many don't know him. He's the brother a relation of Nancy Romali and Shirley Todd Sullivan from the second service, and he was in visiting his siblings out from California, and he was talking to me in the back of the church following the second service about the harvest. Harry's background, which I didn't know until he reached out to me after the service, he was a missionary over in Asia for many decades, different Asian continents that he pointed out along that conversation. And as he was telling me about that, I said, what can you tell me about the harvest overseas? And we were sitting at the back bench looking at the same direction. When I asked him that about the harvest, he looked up, eyes off the ground, stared me straight in the face, and simply said this quote, it's the most wonderful thing in the whole world. Looked me straight in the eyes, which startled me because we were all looking at the ground before that. Now he's looking at me in the eyes, and he says it with this joy that marks his face, a slight glow to his eyes, like he was believing every word that he was saying to me. And I said, Harry, can I quote you in that? Going to use it next week because he wrote the rejoicing, the reaping of rejoicing was written all over his face. And he proceeded to tell after that moment of encounters he had, mostly working with alcoholics in the slums in different Asian continents, and the difference that the name of Christ made on their life. Not all of them, but many of them who he preached the gospel to, the difference that they make, the chains that were broken in their life, depended on alcohol one moment, and in the next moment healed by Christ, not always in a moment either. He told me of 10 years, 20 years, 30 years visiting those same slums and to see the growth and the development in so many of those people as they're trying to depend more and more on the power of Christ in their lives. Remarkable story. You got to talk to Harry sometime. Get Nancy and Shirley to give him your number there of the reaping rejoicing he saw firsthand. Because he was willing to be sent by God in a way, the mission field that was his in Asia. Our mission field may be international metal hose. It may be the railroad. It may be the school system. It may be as a secretary somewhere. What is our mission field that God has sent us to for the sake of proclaiming the name of Christ in our midst? There's a reaping in each of those fields that God is sending us to. If you follow the text, I just want to point out three reapings that we saw firsthand. First, there's the joy in subjugation. That the demons themselves, verse 17, the 70 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. There's the joy, secondly, in the heaven script. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. But Jesus says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Heaven's got a script and it's got your name on it as followers of Christ. And then thirdly, Jesus says there's joy in the Savior's smile. Verse 21, in that same hour, Jesus rejoiced. There was a smile put on Jesus' face. That probably echoed the words, too, where he's saying, well done, good and faithful servant. You saw it written all over his life. But the farming truth, the reaping that all of you farmers know in this congregation, we live in Bellevue, right, where the fields are accessed. We know this truth about reaping, that in order to reap, you must first sow, right? So the question after all this reaping of rejoicing, after all this joy experienced in the passage, the question is, what was sown first to yield this harvest of reaping and rejoicing? And simply the sowing was this, the sowing of being sent. The disciples had to first take the steps into the field. Before they could harvest the field, the harvest, the subjugation, harvest, the Savior's smile, harvest, all that was experienced on their trip, before they had the harvest, they first had to be sowing the sending, where Jesus said, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. And then he says, go your way. Jesus sends them out, and then they return with the reaping of rejoicing, but not first after being sent themselves. I wonder if so many are bored in the church today because we forgot that being in the church isn't about sitting in plushy pews. It's being sent into the labor fields. I wonder. If we have fights in the church setting, certainly not this church, but other churches there, I wonder if there's sometimes fighting in the church over carpets or the style of music. I wonder if we have those fights because we've forgotten our real mission isn't the carpets or the meetings or the worship styles. Our real mission is being Christ witnesses out in the community work. Teachers will tell you, oftentimes when students get in the most trouble, it's when they're bored, you know? If they got an assignment set before them, if they got a task put before them, they'll be working on it there, and they'll stay pretty well in order there. But the second they get bored, the second the assignment's done and they're bored with their work, trouble starts to happen. I wonder if the church really just isn't bored nowadays because we've forgotten our real mission in the work, the mission that is being harvesters in God's harvest, which Jesus says is plentiful. Which Jesus says isn't here sitting in a pew, but is being sent out into our workplaces, into our friendship networks, into our sporting environments, and all these different places. The word of God for the people of God is that the harvest indeed is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. And those who sow being sent into the harvest field, it says, there's a reaping of rejoicing. Verse 17, they returned with joy. Lord, send us, and Lord, harvest us as only you can do. Amen.